Now, at that point, we're kind of through the introductory material, and it's time for us to start on the course in earnest and to think about the whole question of systematic theology. Because this is a course in systematic theology, and it may well be at this point that you're having a sort of slight R moment that you rather wish that the Oak Hill literature had been less well spun and had actually been a little more straightforward and used words like systematic theology, yawn, or whatever it happens to be. For a lot of us, I think, words like systematic theology tend to raise a certain sniff of suspicion in one way or another. And at its worst, systematic theology conjures up the worst kind of images of academic theology, of people in ivory towers counting the number of angels dancing on the heads of particular pins, people who are obsessive, compulsive, in short, people rather like me, and so it goes on. There are lots of reasons why I think, quite understandably, we have some of those reservations about systematic theology. There are just three that I want to mention here. The idea is that it's unbiblical, that it is over-logical, and that it is irrelevant in one way or another. Now, we are going to be using systematic theology pervasively on this course, and naturally, one of the things that would gladden my heart would be the thought that you are prepared to use systematic theology as a tool more generally in your Christian lives and in your various ministries, whatever they may happen to be. And it's therefore worthwhile just thinking through what exactly it is we're talking about here and why it actually might be useful for Christians. Systematic theology, no doubt, does have, in some corners, a sort of bad reputation. One of the greatest evangelical systematic theologians of this generation is Jim Packer, who's currently living in Canada. And he would be the first to say that from time to time, a systematic theologian is basically a sewage worker. Why? Because they have to spend an awful lot of their time in gumboots up to their knees in fairly unpleasant material. And in some ways, that's a wise caution. It's a wise caution about what happens when systematic theology is done badly and in a way that does not honour God. So I want us to spend this first session in particular this evening thinking about this broad question of systematic theology, where it fits in, why it's useful, and do we actually need it, that kind of thing. That's going to be up to the break. After the break, we're going to be talking about how it is that as Christians we should Christianly do this particular task, what's distinctive about it as Christians. So, page 2, heading 3, systematic theology, 3.1, what is it? Now, we're talking about a particular branch of theology here, when we use that term systematic theology, sometimes called dogmatics, it's sometimes called theology, pure and simple, and it's sometimes simply called doctrine. It's become very fashionable in various ways to think of systematic theology as against, a distinction from, somehow opposed to, something like biblical studies. And the trouble is that tends to raise the impression in our minds that when we talk about systematic theology, we're talking about something that is somehow less biblical in some way, less biblical than exegesis of the scriptures or Bible study in a straightforward sense. That's the thing. The reason why systematic theology has a bad name quite frequently is because it's unbiblical. So, some of the misgivings, of course, if you just turn very briefly to 1 Corinthians 4:6, just to remind yourselves of this kind of passage. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says this, "I have applied all this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favour of one against another." And the fear, of course, is about systematic theology, that actually in some way it is actually going to add to Scripture, or even take away from Scripture in some kind of way. The risk is that in some form or another it actually becomes ungodly. And Proverbs 36 reminds us, do not add to his words, or else he will rebuke you, and you will be found a liar. And here, of course, in that question, is no one less than God. So do not add to God's words. That kind of sentiment. Now, if that's what systematic theology is, then obviously it would be not something that helped biblical ministry or biblical understanding, would not help us be better disciples of the Lord Jesus. It would be something that actually stopped us and inhibited us from doing just that. So what is it that we're actually talking about here, and what is it that I mean by systematic theology? Well, if you could turn to another reference at this point, to Acts chapter 20, verse 27, that actually, I think, starts to indicate what it is that we should be thinking of. So Acts 20, verse 27. And I'm picking it up from verse 25. And now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will ever see my face again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am not responsible for the blood of any of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, these are remarkable words. The context, of course, if you look back a little earlier, in Acts 20 to verse 7 and verse 13 following, you'll find that Paul is at Miletus and he is addressing the elders of the church, the churches, from Ephesus. That's the context. The context is of a Paul who is not going to see these particular church leaders again, and it is therefore in various ways his final instruction to them, one way or another. And remarkably, having made that solemn declaration, I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom, verse 25, and you won't see my face again, so listen, what I'm about to say is really serious, Paul's saying. Verse 26, he says this, I declare to you this day that I'm not responsible for the blood of any of you. Is that not a remarkable thing for a Christian minister to feel able to say? Most of us in our Christian lives, I guess, have moments on which we look back with real regret, where we find ourselves saying, in this way or in that way, I have fallen short of what God would want. So it's therefore of exceptional interest to come across a moment where a man who is as self-aware as Paul is, remember that he's prepared to describe himself from time to time as being the chief of sinners, where Paul, of all people, says, I am free from guilt in this particular regard. Verse 27, why is he free from guilt? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The whole purpose of God. I guess there'd be three elements that we want to pick up in relation to the whole purpose of God. The first, of course, is that the whole purpose of God is going to be biblically bounded. Where is God's purpose found? It is found in the scriptures that he was revealed and authenticated by the Lord Jesus. So it's a biblically bounded concept in that kind of way. It is also, of course, a comprehensive concept. It's the whole purpose of God. And in that sense, Paul is saying that everything that God has to say, I've declared to you as far as I can. There aren't parts of what God has to say, there aren't parts of God's purpose that I've kept back for some reason, either because I don't find it particularly congenial myself, or because I'm afraid that you would find it uncongenial, or for some other reason. It is the whole purpose that actually has been declared here. And not just is it biblically bounded and comprehensive, it is also interconnected. Note the way that we're talking about one purpose. We're not talking about several purposes which stand alongside each other or which actually are contradictory even, or several plans for the destiny of the human race. No, there's actually one plan. There's one Saviour, one plan for human salvation, one purpose of God for human history. And Paul recognises that. It is possible, isn't it, to preach in various passages of the scriptures, or to teach various passages of the scriptures in ways which destroy that kind of unity. Isn't that not so? Is it not possible? Have you not heard people, perhaps, from time to time, talk about an Old Testament passage and then say, ah, but that was the God of the Old Testament in some way? And of course that, in a very straightforward way, it's a very sort of simple example, destroys the unity of God's purposes, doesn't it? You have that awful sensation that God has plan one for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and then learn the whole plan two somehow kicks in somewhere around the year 30 AD, that sort of thing. And we know, of course, from the testimony of the scriptures and from the promises regarding Christ, that that's not so. We know, in fact, as we consult the scriptures, that there is precisely a unity to God's will and to God's purpose for human salvation. What then is systematics? Well, systematics is respecting Acts 20:27. It's putting each part of the Bible in its ultimate context, namely the rest of the Bible. It's actually carrying on, in that sense, what all of us tend to do as we read the Bible day by day. You read, for instance, a passage perhaps from Mark or something like that, and you read chapter 2 of Mark in the light of chapter 1, don't you? And you read Mark's gospel as a whole in the light of Matthew and Luke, and then in the light of the rest of the New Testament. And systematic theology is simply saying, well, you know, let's carry on with precisely that principle, which is, let's read any part of the scriptures in the light of everything. Let's put everything in its big overall context of God's one plan for salvation in human history. There's a North American theologian, John Frame, and who teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary somewhere around Florida. And in view of the weather today, I'm seriously thinking of applying for a job there. And John Frame puts it very well indeed. Systematic theology seeks to apply scripture as a whole, while exegetical theology focuses on specific passages, Mark 10:45, and biblical theology focuses on historical features of scripture, let's trace a theme through. Systematic theology seeks to bring all the aspects of scripture together to synthesize them. Systematics asks, what does it all add up to? And I like that final sentence, what does it all add up to? I think that's great. I also particularly like that word in the sentence just before, synthesize. Bring together. Synthesize. Treat as a coherent whole, because that's what the Word of God is. Now, what does that mean? Heading 3-2 on page 3. What does that mean? It means if we start to see systematic theology in this kind of way, then actually we're not talking about something that means that we'll be unbiblical. It will actually mean we're going to be under the Bible. So not unbiblical, but genuinely biblical. And come to that, not over-logical, but actually looking for the unity of God's plan. Why? Well, actually, because of what we believe about God. We believe that he's truthful, that he's wise, that he's good, that he's loving, that he's sovereign. And because we believe those things about him, that he's truthful, good, wise, loving, and sovereign, we think it's worthwhile listening to what he says and treating his word in this kind of way. So, with that in mind, let's think a little bit more about where it all fits in the overall scheme of Christian life. Now, as Christians, of course, we, amongst other things, are proclaiming, at the top of page 4, the coming reign or the kingdom of God. And we're talking about, as far as we can, trying to have that reign applied, that kingdom applied to human life. We want it applied in two particular ways. We want it applied in evangelism, so that people come to recognize and accept and submit to the kingdom of God. And we want it applied in edification, so that various areas of our lives are brought progressively under the reign and specific control of God. How does God currently rule his people? Well, he rules us through his word. And that means that the people of God apply God's rule by applying his word. I guess we ought always to be just a little bit suspicious, oughtn't we, of claims that people are honouring God and applying God's rule to their lives when actually they've not applied his word to their lives, or they resist applying his word to their lives. You do find yourself thinking that that's the acid test, don't you? Practically, how do we go about doing that? Well, there are several kind of disciplines involved. Apologies, because this diagram sort of slightly got away from me on the word processor package. It was lunchtime, and all that kind of human weakness stuff kicks in as well. We want the word to be the ruling word. How does that happen? Well, it happens in terms of biblical studies, of course, specific exegesis. It happens in terms of biblical theology, that idea that we trace the themes of Scripture through in one way or another. And it happens in systematic, that idea that we synthesize the Word of God. And altogether, they contribute, don't they, to an appropriate applied or pastoral theology, so that God's ruling Word is treated fully as what it is. Texts aren't isolated from each other. The overall context of Scripture is developed and it's synthesized together, so that God's Word may be honoured as fully as possible. So that means that God's Word never reaches a point where it ceases to be his ruling Word. That's absolutely key for proper Christian biblical theology, for proper Christian biblical studies, and certainly for proper Christian systematic theology. That then has a number of consequences. First of all, systematic theology, heading 4.1, at the bottom of page 4, is going to be a mediating discipline. It's a kind of bridge between other ways of handling God's word. It occurs in two ways. From exegesis to practice, foot of page 4, beginning of page 5. And what I'm getting at there is the idea that systematics helps us to apply the various conclusions that you actually draw from particular passages of the Scripture to concrete situations, maybe new situations. So you might well find yourself looking at passages, for example, Psalm 139, about the description of the way that God knows us before we're actually born or conceived. And you might find yourself thinking this has various things to say about our treatment of the unborn human person. Now, there, we might well say that there's nothing in Psalm 139 specifically that deals with the abortion legislation in this country of 1967. Nothing explicitly. But as systematicians reading Psalm 139, we might say, actually, as we meditate on this and think about what it means, we see that the principles involved actually do have things to teach us about some of the issues that are raised by questions like that. So exegesis, biblical theology, and so on. Systematic theology is going to be that further bridge. And please note, in that case, it's a bridge to applying God's word in its fullness, not as a way of actually restricting it in some way. On the other hand, heading 412, it works the other way as well. It's a two-way bridge. It works from practice to exegesis. Lots of times you find a friend perhaps coming to you and asking you a question about what the Christian answer is to some particular situation, and you find yourself thinking, actually, there are a number of biblical texts that I could go to here, but which is the one that I should go to first? Which is the kind of priority that needs to be dealt with? I mean, you get some kind of horribly enmeshed situation. My daughter's husband has left her for another man. What do I do at this point? I would like to bop him on the head with a brick, something like that. Which is the kind of priority thing that you should address? Now, at that point, there are a number of texts that you might actually want to cite, but you will have to decide which one you're going to cite first, and there will be good reasons for which one you go to first to help someone in that particular kind of situation. And in that sense, systematic theology is a bridge back from the concrete situation in which we find ourselves, or about which we're asked, back to the most appropriate passage of Scripture that will most help someone in those kind of situations. So a mediating discipline in that kind of way. But not just a mediating discipline, 4.2, actually a regulating discipline. Systematic theology is actually going to test exegesis, sort of test whether something or other actually is right or not. So in the history of the church, notoriously, Proverbs chapter 8 at one point was construed by some exegetes who are claiming to submit to the authority of God's word as indicating that the eternal Son was not eternal at all, but was himself created, and therefore not really God. Now, please note, this was an exegesis of that particular text. Now, you can produce counter exegesis, of course, of that verse in Proverbs 8. The question is, well, why would we have amber lights about it anyway? And the answer is, because of the testimony of the rest of Scripture, because of the way that we understand the rest of Scripture. And at that point, you're using systematics to regulate a particular piece of exegesis. Not just that, systematics actually tests the church's practice. So imagine the situation in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul finds himself at Antioch. And there is Peter, there is Barnabas even, indulging in various patterns of practice where there is no direct scriptural prohibition. And Paul, therefore, has to work out whether the practice that he sees before him is one that is honouring to God and faithful to the gospel, or one that actually denies it. And in that sense, his systematics acts as a way of testing what it is that the church does before him. Now, why is all this necessary? Well, why is it necessary that we have this regulating work? Well, amongst other things, because Paul goes on to warn us in Acts 20 about the way that false teachers actually will emerge. Not just generally. Have a look at Acts 20 again. Where will false teachers come from? Verse 30. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth. Now, that means that I can't just rely on the fact that someone was converted at the same time that I was, or that they went through the same Discovering Christianity course as I did and it was run by a very good person, or that they go to a particular college or come from a particular background, or whatever. Actually, what I've been encouraged to do there is to test what they teach, what they preach, what they believe. And in order to do that most effectively, I will need a good grasp of Christian systematic theology. So, a regulating discipline as well as a mediating discipline. It's also a regulated discipline. Now, that follows really from what we've been saying, put at page 5. Everybody involved in this kind of work, all Christians, are going to be subject to the reign of God as expressed by his word. That means that I, as a systematician, just can't ignore what exegesis says. I can't find myself thinking, oh, wouldn't it be much neater, wouldn't it be a much better idea if Christian systematic theology worked like this? At all stages, if I find that the Bible teaches me something different, then I must accept the something different. I must not prefer my speculations to the Word of God. I can't dignify myself with an immunity from the Word of God just by saying I'm a systematic theologian. That means, 4.3.2, just the first third of page 6, systematics and biblical studies actually need each other. I need my colleagues in the faculty who specialise in biblical studies, and they need me. Why do we need each other? Because we want the Word of God to flourish amongst us and to have its full application. Heading 5. Must systematics necessarily actually fit in? Very tempting, I think, to see systematic theology simply as some kind of optional extra. To see it, as, if you like, as being the air conditioning in the car, which basically you don't need, in this country anyway, and you can more or less get away with. Is it really just an optional extra? So let's take a particular statement and test it. And the statement that I'm testing is the one on page 6. All that is necessary is taught by the New Testament. We lose nothing significant if we concentrate exclusively on the New Testament in preaching and teaching. We lose nothing if we concentrate exclusively on the New Testament in preaching and teaching. Of course, in many of our churches, something like this rule is very close to applying. But actually, we do practice major on the New Testament at the expense of the Old to a greater or lesser extent. Now, you may find yourselves disagreeing with that statement. Okay. What interests me for the moment is how serious do you think that disagreement actually is? How serious do you think that disagreement is? Just spend a moment, turn to a neighbour and talk it over and ask yourself that question. You know, if I do disagree with it, is it serious or not? Okay, let's have a belated moment of democracy and take a vote. Who actually thinks this is serious? Is your disagreement with this statement serious? Why? Well, in the immortal words of The Sound of Music at the very beginning. In particular, you'd have some difficulty with the fact of creation to begin with. It would be possible to say there is some idea of creation, but you'd certainly lose Genesis 3, wouldn't you? You'd have references to Adam, of course, in the New Testament at various points, but they would become unintelligible, wouldn't they, without the Old Testament. Would it matter if you lost Genesis 3? Yeah, why? You wouldn't understand. So you lose sin. If you lose sin, yep. Can we leave God's promises just for a moment and stay with sin? I want to come back to God's promises in a moment. But you're quite right. But let's just pursue sin. What happens if you lose that understanding of sin? Sacrifice, cross, no need for Jesus. In which case, the central event of the New Testament itself starts to become incomprehensible, doesn't it? You might see the cross as being something very, very striking, an innocent man is killed. You might pick up one or two references to sacrifice, particularly in Hebrews and possibly Romans chapter 3. But the idea of what it actually is, to talk in terms of a mercy seat, for instance, that kind of thing, how are you going to understand that unless you've actually had some understanding of Old Testament sacrifice to begin with? Jesus, of course, presents himself as a paschal lamb in various ways. But if you don't have Exodus, how do you understand what a paschal lamb is? Now, the irony, therefore, at that point, is that all this stuff about, well, the New Testament is the time when we're told about the cross, is that it's precisely the cross that starts to disappear from view. Now let's pick up the idea of promise. Please develop what you were saying. Does it matter if we lose the promises? If we just have the straightforward affirmation from the New Testament, Jesus is God's Son, he conquers evil, does it matter that we've lost the fact that it was promised that he would conquer evil? Why does it matter that it's become a freak event? So you lose the idea that history. Sorry, Phil. So you lose the idea that history is going towards Jesus, and that that's where it's one of God's central focal points. It is the focal point of human history in that sense. So you lose... Yes, you are left with a rather un-Jewish Jesus, aren't you? Which is not a good thing, as you quite rightly say. God's promises. Does it matter that we affirm that God is faithful to his promises? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Yeah, for a promise to have value, you need to know that there's a yes. But for the yes to have value, you need to know that there's a promise. Again, that's something that we'll come back to next week. God's faithfulness, just to wind it up, it relates, of course, to God's truthfulness, doesn't it? If you start to lose sight of God's truthfulness, why would you read the Bible? Would be one obvious question. And also, God's truthfulness ought to take us back, I think, to Genesis 3, oughtn't it? Remember that the serpent's temptation starts off with the indication to Eve that in the day that you eat the fruit, you will not surely die. Who is it who said you will surely die? God. So central to our race's original sin is the idea that we have declared that God is not truthful. As soon as we start to see that actually God's truthfulness is really that central to what's happened to us as a species and what's happened to our cosmos as a result, then we ought to be enormously wary about something which would even remotely lead us in a direction where we might be inclined to downplay God's truthfulness. And if we lose the faithfulness to his promises, then God's truthfulness is less obviously in our face, isn't it? Don't you think? So at that point, you sort of find yourself saying, well, do I think this is important or not important? Cross, God's truthfulness. But that is a series of reflections that we've arrived at by the processes of systematic theology, rather than just direct our world. The New Testament says that we should actually teach the Old Testament, which I think it also says, by the way. But we start to see the gravity of what's at stake by that kind of exercise. Let's press on. Foot of page 6. We've got about 3 minutes to go before the buzzer for coffee, so just bear with me and keep your peppers up. Systematic theology. If it's merely an extra, optional extra, foot of page 6, then the choice is, do we have a theology versus we don't have a theology? That's the choice. You know, do we really need to have one? Do we really need that extra tumble dryer? And so on and so forth. Does that actually work? Can we actually say, no, we don't need a systematic theology? Well, one of the historical examples of this would be the sentiments of the English philosopher John Locke, who actually tells us that he's pretty unsympathetic, attempts at systematic theology, and he says, all we really need to affirm is that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, that's a proposal we'd actually agree with. The trouble is that a moment's reflection tells us that there are loads of people who would also agree with it, who we wouldn't necessarily think of as being Orthodox Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses would be a very good example. They say that Jesus was indeed the Son of David and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, but not the eternal Son of the Father, which in his better moments I suspect Locke would have agreed with. And really what I'm observing is this. It's what you might call the Titanic iceberg syndrome. You have Jesus is the Messiah. That's explicit. But actually that's an iceberg, and some of the most important things about it are implicit. They appear beneath the surface. Because what we believe about the Messiah on the basis of the scriptures is that the Messiah suffers, the Messiah is the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. We're talking about a particular kind of kingdom. As we think of passages like Daniel 7, we're thinking about a kingdom that has no end and it's given by the Father, and so on, and so on, and so on. Now, those connotations, which are part of our understanding, aren't necessarily there just with those bare words, Jesus is the Messiah. Actually, what we think important quite frequently is precisely the implicit bits. It's great, for instance, to think that Jesus' kingdom will have no end. That sort of thing. And that means that the choice is not, do we have a theology or don't we have a theology? Actually, the choice is, do we have a good theology or do we have a bad theology? That's the real choice. And there are two crucial things there that we need to bear in mind. Firstly, systematic choices are going to be inevitable. We will make them. We will inevitably make them. And the question really is whether we make good ones or bad ones. And a good rule of thumb, of course, is to make explicit what is implicit. So when we say Jesus is the Messiah, then the kind of thing that interests a good biblical systematician is going to be, well, and the Messiah means what? The Messiah means this, 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 and this. If we refuse to have a systematic theology, the risk is that our systematic choices start to be invisible. They really are like the Titanic iceberg, and they really are beneath the surface. And they will remain unchallenged by Scripture. We may harbour, therefore, unbiblical sentiments to our own peril and the peril of those around us. Very, very important point. Top of page 8. What's going on, of course, in systematics is that we're trying to make explicit what is often implicit. We're trying to draw proper maps of how things link up. Now, I have a sort of passing acquaintance of various roads here and there around Barnet and around Enfield. My wife, however, who works as a community physio in various ways with children, has a much more extensive map in her head. She sees where the roads join up. She knows how Green Dragon Lane actually links to Green Lane. She would be able to see it in ways that I actually can't. Who would you rather have navigate for you in the car? It's a no-brainer. My wife wins every time. And as Christians, of course, we're trying to treat what goes on in Christian truth and in others as poles. With a W-H-O-L-E-S. We get poles in that kind of sense. And that's natural enough, because what we believe about our God is that he has one purpose, one plan for us, revealed in Jesus Christ, and he reveals himself through that in Jesus Christ. It's vital, of course, that we bear in mind too our infallibility and our fallenness. Our sinful inclinations, even after conversion, can be to suppress the truth. And naturally, at that point, anything that will help us mitigate that kind of tendency actually has to be a good thing. We want to make sure that we are visible to the scrutiny of Scripture, that our lives may be amended and our thoughts conform to Jesus. Let's pause there and take a break. For 20 minutes, thanks.